Throughout the history of professing Christendom, at various times, people have come up with various signs of their belief. Because obviously any one of us can claim to have faith in Christ, but how do we know who has the real thing? For example, in some Christian religious traditions, the clergy have a distinctive dress. I grew up in a tradition where the priest would dress in black, except for a white collar around his neck. And as we came together on Sunday, he would always have robes on, showing that he allegedly was a Christian leader. Even in Protestant circles today, in mainline denominations, it's still not uncommon to find a person, a pastor, wearing a certain type of collar as a badge of identification. We know of business people who will put little slogans such as "Jesus saves" on the back of a business card, maybe on a sign in their business or on the side of a truck if they would have some type of service business like that. Whether it's an athlete, right, pointing up to heaven after performing some great accomplishment, whether it's just a layperson who wears a cross on his lapel, maybe a woman that wears a cross around her neck, a gold, sometimes diamond-studded cross as a pendant. Maybe the license plate holder on a vehicle that says, "I worship at such and such Christian church." Many people through the years have tried to come up with some type of external testimony giving credence to the fact that their faith is genuine, that it's real. Now, I'm not putting down any of those necessarily, even though we don't find any of those in the Scriptures. But there is one mark of a Christian that we find emphasized over and over again in God's Word. In fact, many people would call this the preeminent mark of a person who has truly repented of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ. And in one word, what is that mark? In one word, it would be love. Now, that should be fairly simple, but the fact of the matter is, I think, for at least some, that's a little bit challenging. Because I think a lot of times we tend to live life on a pendulum that goes from one extreme and then overcorrects to the other. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, those of you that are a little bit familiar with church history know that it's been certainly common among liberals, and especially even liberal Christians, to overemphasize love in a way that's not biblical. And maybe I should say more accurately, to misemphasize love, to redefine love, to misapply love, to erroneously exegete love, to wrongly preach love. And so the so-called left side of Christianity that has so abused this wonderful doctrine has resulted in those on the conservative evangelical / fundamental side in the past of being a little weary of this doctrine, and maybe overly correcting, if I could put it that way. Because what we see in Scripture, I'm convinced, many are convinced, that the key, preeminent sign of a person who has truly repented of sin and put faith in Christ is love. You say, "How could you say that? That's a fairly bold thing to say." Well, let me just give a few reasons why as a way of introduction. And we're here in 1 John chapter 2, if you wanted to open up the Scriptures. But even as you open up, Jesus himself summarized the whole Bible with two commandments. I think most of you are familiar with that, and it's found in all the Synoptic Gospels, but I'll read from Matthew's account, even as you open to 1 John 2. A lawyer said, "Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost command. The second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." What was Jesus saying? You can summarize the whole Bible. That's a pretty thick book. in two commands. I've often thought if you're ever in a theology class and the teacher says, I'd like you to go home and summarize the Bible, it would be a very quick thing to do. Roman numeral 1, love God completely. Roman numeral 2, love your neighbor. That's the whole Bible. That's what Jesus Christ taught. In fact, without love, being in this room worshiping tonight is a complete waste of time. Because Paul, as you know, said, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I could have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries, all knowledge. I can have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. He ends the chapter with, now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. I can give all of my money to foreign missions. I can spend hours on my knees in daily devotions. I could spend the few hours I have left passing out tracts. I could have a life that absolutely shames every person that knows me in comparison. And the Scripture says, if I don't have love, it's all a complete and utter waste of time. In fact, Paul wrote in Romans 13:2, owe nothing to anyone except what? Except to love one another. That's why we would say love. No, Jesus said love is the mark of a true Christian. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. Now, if that premise is accurate, that love is the preeminent sign of what it means to have faith in Christ, or I shouldn't say what it means to, but the evidence of a person who has put faith in Christ, then if we're looking at evidences of salvation, which is what 1 John is all about, you would expect us to find a lot of material on love in this wonderful letter. And as those of you that have read this book many times are familiar with, if you read 1 John looking for a teaching on love, you would not be disappointed. Open up to 1 John if you're not already there, and we see evidences of true Christianity. We looked in the past at 1 John chapter 1, just by way of quick review, beginning in verse 5, that God is light, and Him is no darkness. If we say, verse 6, we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie. We do not the truth. I can claim to know Christ, but I must walk in the light if I'm a true believer. A second evidence of true Christianity began in verse 8. It's that we confess our sins. And so verse 8, we acknowledge we are sinful people. Verse 10, we know that we have sinned. Right between in verse 9 of chapter 1, we confess our sins. So number 1, Christians walk in the light. Number 2, Christians confess sin. Number 3, Christians keep the commandments of Christ. We saw that in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him. How? If we keep His commandments. You say, where do we find an emphasis on love? We'll find it beginning in chapter 2 at verse 7. An emphasis that continues quite a bit in chapter 3 and takes up, I believe, the majority of chapter 4, way too much than we could cover in one night. But I'd like to spend at least a little bit of time this evening taking a look beginning in chapter 2 of 1 John at verse 7. Where John writes, Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can fellowship around your word tonight. We pray that by your Spirit, you would illumine our minds to the truth of your word, and that you would accomplish a work of grace in your people for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to see a couple of things tonight, beginning number one with the command to love one another. John begins chapter 2 and verse 7, and he writes, "Beloved." It's interesting, he's talking about love, and how does he address these people as beloved? This is the first of six times he'll call his readers beloved. You say, what does that mean? They're recipients of this divine love. But what's interesting, in verse 7, he writes, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you." John is saying, in context, there are Gnostics that are adding new teaching to the gospel. I'm not doing that. What I am teaching you is something that is very old. I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. You say, what does the beginning refer to? From the very moment you were saved. From the very first time you put faith in Christ and entered this thing called Christianity, you have heard this same commandment. You say, what is this commandment? Well, he says again, look at verse 7, "I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning." The old commandment is the word, the apostolic logos, the teaching that John had shared with these people. That's the command. You say, okay, what is the command? Well, it's kind of interesting, because in verse 7, he never tells us what the command is. John says it's not new. John says it's very old. John says you've had it from the beginning. And John says it's so important that you can equate it, verse 7, with the logos, with the word. You say, what then is the command? Well, by context, we know what the command is. The command is that we love one another. You say, Greg, are you confident of that? Definitely. This context is clearly about love, but in case we want to look another place or two, turn over to chapter 3, and let's review what John says in chapter 3 of verse 11. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, John writes, "For this is the message which you heard from the beginning." Sounds just like what we read in chapter 2. You say, what is the message we heard from the beginning? Chapter 3, verse 11. That we should love one another. Turn over to John's second letter, please. 2 John. And here in 2 John, we'll see something very similar in verse 5. Here in 2 John, verse 5, what does John write? "Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment." It's not new. "But the one which we had from the beginning, that we" what? "That we love one another." What is John making crystal clear? That this commandment that is not new, this commandment that is old, that he's referring to back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7, is the commandment that we should love one another. Now, I think we know this, but let's review. What is this word love? It's that word agape, the verb form, agapao. You say, what is agape love? Well, it's so different than what we think of when we talk about love today, right? When we talk about love, a lot of times we think about romantic attraction. Nothing wrong with romantic attraction, but that's not agape love. You say, what do you mean? Agape love is not a possessing love, but it's a giving love. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a second. Are you saying that romantic attraction is a love that takes rather than gives? Well, let me read a quote that I came across that I thought was quite interesting. It says, in real love, you want the other person's good. In romantic love, you want the other person. And I think that's a fairly accurate quote. When we're romantically attracted to a person, what? We want that person desperately. Not saying that's wrong, but let's face it, that's selfish. And that's not agape love. Agape love is, I am passionate for your well-being. My passion is not that I want you or something you have. It's that I am passionate and I make the choice to do things that are in your best interest. That's agape love. John says, I'm writing to you a very old commandment that you would love. But what's interesting is, who are we supposed to love? The text says we are to love one another. And John uses the reciprocal pronoun one another, which means all believers are to love all other believers all of the time. And that is the mark of genuine Christianity. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to love people that aren't saved, obviously. I think of the parallel in Galatians 6. Paul says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But having said that, the mark of a Christian is that we have reciprocal love for other Christians all of the time, not sporadically, but all of the time. That's this old commandment. But back to chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 7, he makes it very clear. This isn't new. This is very old. And now look what he does in verse 8 of 1 John chapter 2. He turns it right around and he says, again, which is what the King James has, and it's a very literal rendering. That is what the text says. Can be translated furthermore, or as my New American Standard translates it in verse 8, on the other hand. You say, what does that mean? Well, John next says, I am writing a new commandment to you. You say, wait a second, verse 7 says it's not new. That's correct. It is not a new kind of commandment. You say, how can then John say it's a new commandment in verse 8? Something of a paradox, if you will. But he's looking at it from another perspective. According to verse 7, it's not new, it's old, because Christians have always been taught that we need to love. In fact, in the Old Testament, we're taught that we should love. You say, well, then how can verse 8 say that it's new? Well, look closely at verse 8 and let's see. John says, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him, Jesus Christ, and in you, those who know Christ. You say, what does that mean? It was new in the sense that Jesus completely fulfilled with His life the command to love in a way that no other person ever has. We won't turn back to John's Gospel, but let me read chapter 13 and verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. You say, but I thought that's an old commandment. Let me finish the verse. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's the new part. We've always known we should love others. But for the first time, we saw it in the flesh, in the life of Christ. Which is why two chapters later in John 15, he records again the words of Christ in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, and listen to the end, just as I have loved you. We're not to love others as we love ourselves, even though that's okay according to this text. We're not to love others the way we want to be loved. We are to love others the way Jesus Christ loves. That's the teaching of Scripture. And that's what Christians do. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense, right? Because think about it. What do we have in common? We come together as the body of Christ and we worship. Yet we really don't have a lot in common in one sense. Again, I think of going to the store. Think of any store that you may habitually go to, whether to buy gasoline or groceries or whatever. You might get to know people in that setting. You might get to recognize a cashier or maybe a manager or something enough to eventually even greet him and smile and say hello. But you say hi, you do your thing, and then you go home. And do you really have a close relationship with that person? The answer is no. We just happen to buy gas at the same store, or groceries perhaps. It's not that way in Christianity. We come together from different backgrounds, right? Different economic backgrounds, different traditions, if you will, different geographic localities. And because we all have put faith in Christ, the Bible says we will have a passionate concern for the well-being of others who have also put faith in Christ. And that's one of the marks of what it means to be a Christian. Some of you are familiar with the name Tertullian, referred to as one of the Roman church fathers. He passed away approximately in 225. In his apology, he writes something that's frequently quoted because it's so amazing. He's describing how the pagans used to view the early Christians back at this early time. And the pagans are quoted by Tertullian as saying, "Look how they love one another and how they are ready to die for each other." That's what the unsaved world was saying about the church of Jesus Christ. What do we have here in the Scriptures? We see, first of all, the command that we are to love one another. Which shouldn't surprise us that John turns this into a test, because one of the main points in 1 John, as we're seeing, is that these are evidences of what it means to truly know Christ. How can you know you're really saved? Well, number two, we see tonight the test of loving one another. John takes this command and he lists it as a test. 1 John chapter 2, and we look at verse 9. John writes, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." What do we see? We see that believers do not hate other Christians. It's interesting that John doesn't say they must not. He doesn't say if you're a Christian and you hate other believers, you really need to get over it. You need to stop. John says if you're a Christian, you don't hate other believers. It's just the way it is. Were there people claiming to be believers and hating other Christians? Apparently so, or he wouldn't have brought it up. You say, what is true of this kind of person? Well, we're going to see six things that are true. Let's work through this a little bit, beginning in verse 9. John writes in 2:9, "The one who says he is in the light." I'm saved. I raised my hand. I filled out a card. I said the prayer. I'm in. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother. What's true of this guy? Number one, is in the darkness until now. At this very moment, he's in the darkness. Number two, we'll see it in verse 11. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and, he'll add a second point, and walks in the darkness. So the guy who claims to be a believer but hates his brother, number one, he's in the darkness. Number two, he walks in the darkness. Let's keep going in verse 11. It says, number three, and does not know where he is going. He walks through life. He thinks he's following Christ. He thinks he's on his way to heaven. He's not. Because he hates other believers. And thus, number four, it says he doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. He is blind. It's not the case that he's merely lost, but he's actually blind to the truth. I came across an interesting illustration, actually, that a number of commentators brought to a light in terms of this darkness. Some of you have maybe been to Mammoth Cave, Kentucky. Some of you, you've been there? Kind of a neat place to go. I know when we were young, my dad took us, the three boys, my mom. There in Mammoth Cave, way deep down in Kentucky, there is what is called the Echo River. And in parts of this river, at least, the sun never shines. And there are fish that swim in the Echo River that have eye sockets, but no eyes. Because year after year, these fish in complete darkness, their eyes actually atrophy. Eye sockets, but no eyes. It's not simply that they're lost, not knowing where they're going, which is bad enough. But they are blind, John says here in chapter 2, in verse 11. But it's even worse. Turn over to chapter 3, please. We're still going to talk about the person who claims to be a Christian, but he hates his brother. In chapter 2, we found out he's number one in the darkness. Number two, he walks in the darkness. Number three, he doesn't know where he's going. Number four, he's blind. Number five, look at verse 15 in chapter 3. John writes, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. He's not only number four blind, number five, the Bible calls him a murderer. And then goes on and makes one more comment in verse 15. John writes, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Which means number six, he does not possess eternal life. How do I know if a person's really a believer? John says, we'll put him to the test. See if he loves. Specifically, believers do not hate one another. And if I'm a person who has hatred for other people that are in the family of God, I am testifying that I have never been regenerated by the grace of God. On the other hand, why don't we hate? It's because we love. Go back to chapter 2, please, and let's look at verse 10. After making the point that believers don't hate one another, John makes the obvious point in chapter 2, verse 10, that believers love one another. And as we look at the believer who loves, look at verse 10 and notice how it starts quite differently than verse 9. In 2:10, John writes, the one who loves his brother. Notice it doesn't say the one who says he loves his brother. In verse 9, we're talking about the spurious claim, the one who says he's in the light, but he's not. In verse 10, we're talking about the real deal, the real Christian. Verse 10, John writes, the one who loves his brother. What is true of this guy? We'll see three things that are true. Number one, he abides in the light. This is a person who walks in the light. Wow, because he knows Christ. But not only does he abide in the light, number two, it says in chapter 2, verse 10, there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, frequently in Scripture, that idea of being a stumbling block refers to causing others to sin, and that certainly could be the case here. But I think in this context, it's talking not causing about someone else to sin, it's causing about me stumbling in sin. John is saying here, I think in chapter 2, verse 10, that the fact that I'm loving my brother testifies that I live in the light. I remain in the light. I abide in the light. It's not just a temporary stay. We saw this word previously, but it's the idea of this is where I live. I abide in the light. It's my habitual hangout. And there's no cause for stumbling. Why? Because I'm not blind. I'm not a person who's always tripping over sin. But I'm a true believer. You say, how do you know that? Because I love my brothers. So it says that I abide in the light, number one. I'm not tripping all of the time, number two. And then turn over to chapter 3 again. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, we'll see the third characteristic of the brother who truly knows Christ and loves others. It says in verse 14 of chapter 3, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. And that idea there of passed out of, it's really an interesting word. It's used for people groups that relocate to a new geographical location. You know, Greenville's kind of a, I don't know if cosmopolitan is probably too extreme, but I'll just say a multifaceted city. There are areas outside of Greenville where you'll find a lot of people that have spent their whole lives in this area. But here in the Greenville County area, we find people from all over the country. And many of you, even it's true of Nancy and I, we're not originally from South Carolina. But we moved here and we made this our new home. And this is home. And that's the idea in chapter 3, verse 14, of passing out of. We know that we have what? Passed out of death. We were lost. But we've passed into life, continual fellowship with God. You say, how do you know? The Bible's quite clear. Because we love the brothers. That's how key loving other Christians is. John calls it the test. So we've seen tonight a command to love one another. Secondly, a test of loving one another. And finally tonight, we'll see illustrations, an application, and a warning. And that's what we'll look at here in chapter 3. As we continue, let's look at verse 16. The first thing we're going to see in chapter 3, verse 16, we're going to look at an illustration of loving one another. What does it look like? Well, chapter 3, verse 16, here's what John says. We know love by this, and here's our key illustration, that He, Jesus Christ, laid down His life for us. John writes in his Gospel, chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. What greater illustration could we have of love than the fact that a person would actually die for another person? You know, some of us like to read different accounts, historical. I've always been attracted to war for whatever reason. And great stories of heroism have always fascinated me. And you read a story about a soldier that sees a grenade come into a foxhole and he throws himself on it and dies, giving his life for his buddies that they might live. And we say, what an incredible illustration. And it is. But remember, even that is a sinner dying for another sinner. And as wonderful as that is, Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. And we're the ones who have sinned against Him. And yet He died for us. What a huge, incredible illustration of love. That's the first illustration. Wonderful. But then John gives us a negative illustration. Let's go back to verse 12 of chapter 3. What does it look like to be a believer and love one another? Here's a negative illustration. In fact, I'll read verse 11 just to give a little bit of context. In chapter 3, verse 11, John says, for this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another not as Cain, who was of the evil one, that's the devil, and slew his brother. Now, the word translated slew in my translation is not your normal word for kill. It's a word that means to slaughter. It's the word that is frequently used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for slaying an animal by taking a very sharp knife and cutting the jugular vein so that it can bleed. That's what Cain did to his brother. What is John making the point of? That we should love one another, verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. You say, what's the point? Well, John assumes we know the story, and I think it's familiar to most of us. Cain was intensely jealous of his brother Abel. Why? Because God had accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but God did not accept the sacrifice of Cain. So Cain hated Abel. And he hated Abel so much that he killed his brother Abel. You say, what's the point of reviewing this Old Testament account? That our character is demonstrated by our behavior. When Cain kills his brother, he's demonstrating that there's no love within him. And thus, he's not a child of God. He's a child of the devil, the evil one. You say, what is John's point? That if Cain were a child of God, he would have made the choice to love his brother, but he did not. We have a second negative illustration in verse 13. Look down just one verse. We're in chapter 3, verse 12. Drop down to verse 13. John writes, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Cain kills Abel. You say, what does that mean? People who don't know Christ, using New Testament language, they hate other people. So don't be surprised, there's our word, brethren, those are the recipients of God's agape love, if the world hates you. And that's what we call a condition that is assumed to be true. John's not saying in verse 13, guys, don't be surprised if the world hates you, and maybe it will, and maybe it won't. John is writing in verse 13, don't be surprised if the world hates you, and it will. You say, why would the world hate us? Because the world doesn't know Christ. And those who don't know Christ don't understand agape love. But we who know Christ should expect that the world would hate us. And we shouldn't be surprised. Now, you might be thinking, that's kind of radical, Greg. You really think the world hates Christians? Think about this. What would happen in the average business or social setting? Think of a normal group of people that are just having coffee, talking together. And one person gives a little testimony like this. You know, I was raised in a very strict, Bible-believing, church-going Protestant home. We read the Bible every day. We prayed every day. We never missed church. We were taught that Jesus was the only way. And apart from Christ, there was no salvation. But you know, now that I'm older, I've begun to question my beliefs. And I think maybe my mom and dad were wrong, and I think spirituality can mean different things to different people. How would the average group of people respond? The average worldly group of people would say, yeah, I know. And some might even say, I used to be in a home like that myself. But can we flip it? You take the average coffee break group of people, just a group of people in general, and you have someone give a testimony like this. You know, I was raised in a fairly open, liberal home where I was always taught spirituality was a personal thing. It could mean different things to different people. But then as I got older, I began to question my beliefs. And now I am a strict, Bible-believing, fundamental, evangelical Christian. I read the Bible every day. I pray. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And apart from being born again, there is no opportunity to get to heaven. And you listen to the hatred that will come out of people. Now you tell me, why is that? Why is it that if I'm moving left away from Christ, people say, yeah, I'm okay. But you tell people that you're a firm believer in Christ and you refer to the exclusivity of Christ, that there's only one way and it's through Christ, and you'll have people at best treat you with complete silence. More likely ridicule, reject, hatred. In fact, you might even find your job in question. Because you can put down Christ in the work setting and you'll be fine. But you name the name of Christ, and all of a sudden you have people complaining to the boss, hey, he's proselytizing on the clock. What's going on here? What's the point? John says, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. That's how we're treated by the world, but we would never treat each other that way. You say, how do you know that? Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. Here's the application of the illustrations. Jesus loves us. Right? Jesus showed us what love is like. Cain hated. The world hates us. John says in chapter 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And here's the application. We, Christians, ought to lay down our lives. For who? People in general? No. For the brethren. There ought to be such a love within the church that we would even be willing to lay down our lives for others who know Jesus Christ. You say, why? Because we are so overwhelmed with His love for us. And the fact that I am one of the beloved, that I am a recipient of God's agape, even though I'm unworthy, should so radically change my life that I'm completely overwhelmed. And it's my dominant thought wherever I go. And then I come to a place like Trinity and I meet you and I find that you're one of the beloved, that you are a recipient of God's agape. And maybe, as hard as this would be to believe, and I'm sure it's not true, but maybe I don't even like you. And you don't like me in the sense that we're just so different. And we normally wouldn't hang out together. We would never be friends. But now we're more than friends. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And you would be willing to lay down your life for me, and I would be willing to lay down my life for you. That's the kind of agape love that is evidence of a Christian. And let's be reminded, guys, John's not saying, so do it. John's saying, this is how you know you're in. This is how you know you're a real believer, because this is what you do. Now, most of us aren't called upon to give our lives for each other. I mean, that's kind of a extreme application of love. Jesus did it. We're not called upon typically to do that. You say, but what are some of the ways that we would show this kind of agape love for others? Well, certainly it would, I think, include praying for one another, right? Taking the time to pray for our brothers and sisters here at Trinity. It's other Christians, you know, that are in other churches. Certainly, I think it would include something as simple as greeting one another. Not just walking by one another, but I think we all like just a hello. And maybe even more than that, taking an interest in one another. How are you doing? Some of you guys, I think hunting season has recently opened. And some of the brethren here have gone hunting recently. I'm not a hunter. I've never hunted. It's not against it. Just never have hunted. So do I ask these other guys, and I know we have a couple ladies that are pretty serious about this too. How'd it go? Did you get a buck? You say, Greg, why do you care? Because these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and the loving thing is to inquire about one another. How about even going beyond that and occasionally getting together to fellowship? Right? Having a cup of coffee with one another. Going out to breakfast with one another. Preparing a meal for one another. Inviting people into your home. Why? That's what Christians do. Whether it's to watch a ball game, whether to watch a concert, whether to go to some type of civic event together, this is the way that believers live. Because love, agape love, is always behaviorally demonstrated. You say, where do you see that? In verse 17 of chapter 3. John says in 3:17, whoever has the world's goods, okay, I have stuff, I'm okay, I'm secure, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. The King James has shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. And that, again, is very literal, actually. What many of the modern translations put is close your heart. It means that you do not act in a compassionate way. Here's the question, the rhetorical question, the end of verse 17. How does the love of God abide and remain in him? I see that you have a need, and I don't do anything. You see that I have a need, and you don't do anything. John says, how can you tell me that's love? How can you tell me that love abides in that person when the preeminent mark of true Christianity is love? Thus he writes in verse 18 as we close, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. It's not wrong to say I love you, but in deed and truth. This is evidence of true Christianity. Turn to chapter 5, verse 1, which I think will be a wonderful place to wrap up this evening. John writes in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We know that. So if you put your faith, you trust in Christ, you've been born again. Second part of verse 1, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. The King James says, everyone that loveth Him that begat, that's the Father who births us into the family, if you will, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. You say, who is that? That's the children. Maybe helpful, one translation puts it this way. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. Why is love so emphasized in this epistle? John tells us right here. Because one of the ways I demonstrate that I've been born again is I love the Father. And one of the ways, if not the preeminent way, that I demonstrate that I love the Father is I love His children. Now, we can say, well, I do love the Father and I'm glad that I'm saved, but I just don't really love other Christians. And John says, no, if that's the case, you're in darkness and you are blind and you don't even know where you're going. What's the point? The point is we love other Christians, even as we love the one who birthed them into the family. We love one another because we love the God who saved us. Story was told many years ago about a soldier in the army of Alexander the Great. And he had misbehaved, as it were. He acted in a way that was not fitting a soldier. And so they brought him to the judgment seat, and the judge asked him his name. The judge said, young man, what's your name? And the young soldier said, my name is Alexander, the same as Alexander the Great. The judge immediately replied, young man, change your name or change your behavior. You say, what was his point? If you claim the same name as Alexander the Great, then you need to live in a way that testifies that you truly are, in a sense, his namesake. I think the application is clear. How do we know that we're truly born again? We have a love for the brethren. This is one of the evidences of our Christianity. Not the only one, but I think we can make the claim that it's the preeminent one. And I think 99, I don't know if I should quantify it that way, but I think the vast, vast, vast majority of us tonight, in our hearts, we would just simply say, amen. God has given you a love for others within the family of God. And that very love should give you great confidence that you are one of the beloved. And by God's grace, may that always be so. Let's bow our heads tonight, please. As you bow your heads and we close this evening. If we're true to the intent of 1 John, the main focus is not to have anyone doubt his or her salvation. Unless, of course, that person is not a Christian. But the intent is that all of us who know Christ would increase in our Christian confidence. And by God's grace, I trust that even realizing the love that God has given to you for other Christians is yet another reason that you are confident that you truly are born again as you love other Christians, even as God has loved you. Father, we thank you for this wonderful change that you've done in our lives. Father, we thank you that you have put within us a love for your children. Lord, we openly confess that it's not what it should be. We openly confess that we still have very far to go. We openly confess, Lord, that we frequently sin and are thankful for your forgiveness. And yet, Lord, we still are thankful that you have given us a love for the beloved, for others who have put faith in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the supernatural work that you have done in our lives. Thank you for the supernatural work that you continue to do in our lives. And we pray, Lord, by your grace, that you would help us to live confidently in the reality of our Christianity. All for your honor and all for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.